This is a Reconstructionist radio production. Please visit calcedon.edu/store to download this book or purchase a physical copy. Intellectual Schizophrenia, Culture, Crisis and Education by Rhusus J. Rushdoony. Copyright 1961, Dorothy Rushdoony and the Rushdoony Irrevocable Trust. Calcedon, Ross House Books. Chapter 8. The Mysticism of the Public Schools. Two of the cardinal aspects of the modern concept of education are, as it has been pointed out, first, that it is productive of intellectual schizophrenia, and second, that it is a continuation and secular manifestation of the medieval concept of society. It should be noted that schizophrenia is an especially prevalent psychosis in this era, constituting a large portion of the mental sickness under treatment. Schizophrenia has been called by some the greatest disease menace of our time, and its affinities to our culture are especially deep. For this reason, it is even, in serious cases often, and in milder forms constantly, not readily noticed by the general population. It is a radical split between thought and feeling. It is productive of fantasy rather than action, involves a withdrawal from reality, as witness culturally the withdrawal of modern philosophers of the logico-analytic school, and is often characterized also by a studied rebellion against mental health. Strecker has quoted with disagreement the gloomy remark of, quote, an able psychiatrist, end quote, quote, I never knew a schizophrenic patient who could not get well, and yet I never knew one who did, end quote. This observation has some merit in that it catches the negative orientation of schizophrenia. It has as studied a love of unity in fantasy as it has a rejection of unity in reality. This is especially characteristic of the cultural schizophrenia of our day, with its world-embracing fantasies of unity, combined with the reality of disunity, not only within the society and the family, but also within the mind of man. The secularized medievalism of education is an aspect of this sickness. Medieval cartographers, in drawing maps, placed Jerusalem in the centre and made the map circular, thus making it the hub, pivot, and heart of all humanity. Brought up to date, the ideal was that the whole of Europe, and in effect, the known and contingent world, were to be made one city, the true Jerusalem, made visible. Otto the First, in re-establishing the Roman Empire in terms of this concept, is represented as the bearer of this concept on a liturgical vessel with the inscription, quote, Jerusalem visio pacis, end quote. All society was to be an incarnation of a universal and supernatural reality. Hence, unity was the basic premise, whether under the empire or under the church. The question, as it developed, was as to the institutional manifestation and control of that order. The Protestant reformers began their work under the influence of that same concept, but rapidly gave priority to truth above unity and as the only true ground of unity. Truth being divisive, society rapidly became pluralistic. The Enlightenment, however, had its own version of the medieval faith and its own conception of the heavenly city, a dream no less evident in Karl Marx, in the champions of world democracy, and in the one world state idea. The modern concept of education is an affirmation of this faith, and for all its protestations, is anti-pluralistic and believes in a secular Jerusalem whose priests are educators. A public school education is deemed culturally necessary in order that the child might participate in the ethos of that order and become one with it. In essence, the contemporary goal of education is mysticism, secular and naturalistic, but nonetheless mysticism. God, Tao, and Brahma have been replaced by the mystical group, and the purpose of education is to develop group experience and sensitivity. We are told that conservatives, being, quote, largely uninformed as to the real objectives of education in a democracy, end quote, consider the essentials to be frills, while the non-essentials in the curriculum having, quote, the weight of tradition behind them, end quote, are defended, whereas they are the true frills. They do not see that, quote, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life, end quote. Vigilance must be constantly employed to guard against the devastating impact of the printed word upon dependent thought, end quote. To be educated means not learning, but unswerving loyalty to democratic ideals, as the school defines. Quote, the entire curriculum, the entire life of the school, in fact, should be a youthful experience in democratic living, quickening social inventiveness and agitating the social conscience. So are citizens for the democratic state successfully educated, end quote. Nothing could be plainer. The goal of education is not learning but experience, hence the inadequacy and failure of private and parochial schools, which both emphasize learning and, as a byproduct, give an alien experience. Learning indeed has its place in concept and may be heavily emphasized as occasions of state may require. But basic to the learning is the mystical devotion to the new god, the state, whose high priest is the state school. That new god is sometimes seen with a communist face, then again with democratic countenance. But the mysticisms each invokes are but variations of a common heresy and secular revivals of clearly medieval concepts. But man, being at war with himself, cannot, for all his fantasies, turn his dream of unity into reality. The more zealously he pursues the fantasy, the more radical will his collapse become. His pursuit of the experience is a love of death, Proverbs 8:36, and has as its harbinger acute and chronic anxiety. And because of his schizophrenic disassociation, his anxiety is no warning of present danger, but a phantom born of flight. But not even in space and its generous time can man ever hope to escape from himself and the issues of his own being. The development of this mysticism is old in its roots, having certain inheritances from the Renaissance and the Enlightenment in their exaltation of man, but its more immediate source is Rousseau. Stated in its mildest form, the concept asserted that majority will creates law and grants rights. The majority will constituted the source of true justice and liberty. Anything else was tyranny. Any other authority was slavery. Bakunin reduced the idea to its logical conclusions and asserted two things. First, quote, if there is a god, man is a slave, end quote. Second, quote, liberty is a denial of all authority, and God is authority, end quote. Paul had declared, quote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, end quote, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the reverse was held to be true. Where the spirit of man is, there is liberty. Politics and education address themselves to communion and communication with that spirit. But, as Le Bon observed of his day, quote, the masses have never thirsted after truth, end quote. Quote, it is not the lead of liberty, but of servitude that is always predominant in the soul of the crowd. They are so bent on obedience that they instinctively submit to whoever declares himself their master, end quote. The creation of mass man and the development of the concept of the general will have had inevitable effects on man. First, responsibility has been transferred from the individual to the group, now the supreme authority. Second, social pressure is accentuated wherever the group reigns. Quote, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. End quote. Proverbs 29:25. No tyrant is as omnipresent and dangerous as man, or more fearfully and abjectly served. Third, it destroys responsibility on higher levels also, in that, unlike delegation of power in a republic and government in terms of a higher law, it involves rather a bare representation of the people, now the source of law. Fourth, it results in mysticism, and the language of politics, education, and theology has become experience, participation, correspondence, integration, and the like. Even the familiar expression, college education, is giving away in educational terminology to college experience, and the goal of this experience is, quote, how to live democratically. Fraternities are attacked, not on the ground of their possible relationship to poor learning, but in terms of this same mystical concept. Mysticism strives for union and absorption into the divine whole. This union is the highest goal of life, surpassing by far any other concern. And because it is held that there is a common substance in the individual and the divine whole, not salvation, but self-realization is the means to the religious goal, and self-realization is essentially the disappearance of the self into the divine whole, subject and object, God and man, humanity and the individual, are fused and merged into an undivided one. The mystical experience begins with ecstasy, but must culminate in anesthesia. Before this is accomplished, the process of absorption ostensibly invades the individual with the energies and experiences of the divine whole. The insulation and privacy of individuality give way to an all-inclusive unity and an experience in which oneness becomes the highest value. By a slight alteration and modernization of terminology, this description of mysticism can be altered into a description of contemporary educational goals and the concept of the educational experience as democratic living. The success of such statist and mystical educational theory, Le Bon, in a more practical context, long ago noted, statist education in France in the latter part of the 19th century created a generation that avoided work in free enterprises in favour of government positions, creating the immense civil service that is now France's surest government and greatest handicap. The educational preparation was not in terms of self-direction and independent action, but in terms of state functions and with, quote, a superstitious confidence in the state, whom it regards as a sort of providence, end quote. The result was, practically, a growing correlation, in view of this kind of instruction, between the increase of such education and criminality. Le Bon could accuse this educational theory with transforming, quote, the majority of those who have undergone it into enemies of society. But this is to simplify unduly the problem. As we have seen, the religious presuppositions of modern man, which underlie both pupil and school, make both culpable and both victims alike of a deadly faith. This mysticism sees its God as beyond law. The individual can go bankrupt, but the state will always have an answer that will override the old economic realities. Hence, more power to the state. Problems become difficult for the individual, but the state has a higher wisdom whereby it can deal with all situations. If the state falters or fails, it is only because the wrong combinations of men guide it, and a reshuffling is believed to be the answer to the problem. Not any question as to the inadequacy of statism. Medieval man never revealed so intense and zealous faith as does modern man in his devotion to the cult of the state. Because the modern concept of education is a religious faith, it will, increasingly, be hostile to all non-statist forms of education in that they separate the individual from the ineffable experience it alone can give. Thus, an increasingly bitter struggle will be waged against all enemies, to use an NEA term, of the public school. In terms of this, the Christian and other private schools will be hopelessly inadequate if they see the issue as merely their survival or freedom. It is a holy or religious war that is waged against them, and the issue can only be resolved as revitalized Orthodox Christianity faces the implications of its faith and develops them consistently in terms of the whole of life. This cannot be done in terms of a new medievalism or any nostalgia for past forms, nor by an evasion of the fact of epistemological pluralism, for such an unrealistic attitude leads to attempts to recreate the past instead of recognizing the failures of the present. On the other hand, there can be no retreat into a permanent remnant concept, because the biblical concept of the kingdom forbids it. Moreover, the transcendent unity of God's kingdom is such that it includes even the wrath of man and makes all things serve his sovereign and omnipotent purpose. Whether with man's will or against it, all man's cultural activity will contribute to the unified structure of the kingdom. In terms of the realities of the development of epistemological self-consciousness, the Christian has every ground for confidence concerning the future. But confidence must be the ground, not of sloth, but of action, for the attack is mounting, and the demand increasing that all American youth be in public or statist schools. Such an assertion coming from none less than James B. Conant. Gantz Little, president of the Board of Christian Education of the United Presbyterian Church, USA, has called parochial education, quote, a kind of brainwashing, end quote, and defended public schools as the means of true education, apparently confident that state schools have an objectivity that their secular faith involves no indoctrination. More than that, the 1925 Oregon case decision is now being questioned. The Supreme Court then ruled, quote, the fundamental theory of liberty upon which all governments in the Union repose excludes any general power of the state to standardize its children by forcing them to accept instruction from public teachers only, end quote. But John L. Childs, professor emeritus at Columbia's Teachers College, has questioned the right of non-statist schools to operate freely, stating, quote, unless church educational practices, which are assumed to have been sanctioned by that historic decision of the Supreme Court, are reviewed and revised, the future of the common school is not one of promise, end quote. Thus, even as discipline collapses and hooliganism increases as a constant problem, the statist educators grow more vocal in their demands that all youth be subjected to the mystical experience of which they are the high priests. The state needs, they believe, to standardize, quote, its children, end quote. Chapter 9, The Future of the Christian School. Culture is, as Henry R. Van Til pointed out in the Calvinistic Concept of Culture, religion externalized. The future of the Christian school is closely linked, as a result, with certain cultural and historical facts. If Christianity has lost the ability to create and maintain a culture, then the Christian school has a peripheral and dying function today. But if Christianity's cultural power remains yet to be manifested, then the Christian school has an essential and as yet unrealized role to play. Scripture gives us certain principles of cultural expectations. According to Hebrews 12:18-29, history, from the giving of the law at Sinai to the coming of Christ, was subjected to a great shaking, to be followed by a second. Hebrews 12:18-29, Matthew 24, from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the world. The prophets addressed themselves to the implications of that first shaking, and the major prophets give us the roll call of the judgment of the nations in preparation for the advent of the messianic ruler and his kingdom. The purpose of this first shaking was to prepare the world for his coming, while the second shaking will destroy all false faiths and refuges and make plain the implications of his coming, so that the things which alone cannot be shaken might remain. The book of Revelation is also addressed to this same question. Man will be allowed no false security, no hiding place, no paradise apart from God. And the relentless course of history is the destruction of all such attempts and the growing futility of flight or escape. The same subject is a concern of Matthew 13:24-30, the tares and wheat parable, which declares that the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness will become progressively more apparent. History is thus a process of epistemological self-consciousness and separation. The tares and wheat will grow side by side, at the beginning largely indistinguishable. Tares, or darnel, are pseudo-wheat, whose difference from the wheat becomes manifest as maturity comes. As cultures come to maturity, they come to epistemological self-consciousness, and as world history develops, and as a totality matures, the same process of maturation and self-consciousness will manifest itself. Eschatology, thus, does not speak of an end that simply appears without causal connection to history, but as a culminating act to a process of culmination. To look backward culturally, therefore, to the time of undifferentiation, is to resist the movement of history. Indeed, in times of cultural undifferentiation, everybody goes to church, and the church often has simpler internal problems. But only because the tare has not recognisably and self-consciously become a tare, and the wheat has only a mild awareness of the demands and implications of his nature and position. The process of self-consciousness, therefore, involves a radical breakdown of the true church outwardly, as a prelude to its realization of its strength and position realistically. Thus, while the Christian, as a participant in the events, can share in the common dismay at the tragedies and mounting crises of history, he must, nevertheless, welcome these crises as the necessary and God-ordained shaking of history. Even more than Augustine, he must recognize that the fall of his Rome is a necessary step toward the establishment of the kingdom of God. But the process of maturation and self-consciousness is twofold. The natural man, as he moves ahead in terms of an epistemological self-consciousness and awareness, steadily drops that form of conformity to godliness, purpose, meaning, and social cohesion which once marked his life. There is progressively operative a radical disintegration of the natural man. The more obviously he becomes a tare, the more obviously he surrenders the appearance that made him earlier seemingly a part of the wheat field. There is therefore in each maturing culture, and in the totality of history as it matures, a progressive degeneration of the natural man, a process of self-consciousness, which makes the forms of conformity more and more irrelevant and absurd. The descriptions of Romans 1 becomes progressively more and more applicable. Meanwhile, the wheat must mature as wheat. In particular cultures, the process of self-consciousness can be readily pinpointed. Is it beginning to manifest itself in history as a whole? Is it present in some tentative and embryonic fashion in our day? Are the elements of community in radical disintegration, not merely in particular cultures, but in all cultures? Is the cultural crisis thus a worldwide one? To answer this question, let us first analyse a few aspects of the common life which are now in process of erosion. The further back we go in history, the more strongly we are impressed by the strong sense of community that once prevailed. However grim certain relationships were, a strong sense of human community characterised man. This can be extensively documented, perhaps never so beautifully as from Genesis 18. We find therein the ancient concept of hospitality clearly portrayed. Abraham, seated under the oaks of Mamre during the heat of the day, saw three strangers approaching. The identity of the strangers was unknown to him, but the facts that travel-weary strangers approached made immediate demands on Abraham. Any offence against hospitality was an unspeakable crime, of which only the most depraved were capable, Judges 19-20. Accordingly, Abraham immediately went forward and in greeting said, "My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away from thy servant," and offered shelter and food. Granted that this greeting represented a formal and ritual approach, it was still indicative of the fact that hospitality was both a responsibility or requirement as well as a privilege. A stranger, if not an enemy to be killed, was a brother to be received. This same concept prevailed very strongly among Arabs, despite their cultural decline, until the past century, but is now in rapid erosion. Archaeologists in Palestine found it necessary to eat salt, that is, share a common meal with the local sheikh, as a kind of incorporation into his people. Every meal offered an affirmation of community and an act of incorporation of which the sacrament of the Last Supper is a ritual reminder. Originally, it was the common meal of the Christian people, or race, as contrasted to the table of demons. Among the older generation of Paiutes and Shoshones in Nevada, people who have of late rapidly passed on, the same concept of community was apparent. Other Indians could come to the Western Shoshone Reservation confident of a welcome and a place to stay, even to remain for lengthy months. No matter how crowded and limited the host's facilities, a one-room cabin and a host of children, the stranger was made welcome. Orphans, similarly, had no problems. They moved in to another family at will. By contrast, the white man was a cold and inhospitable monster, and Christians, peculiar people who talked about love and welcomed no one. The law of hospitality had certain presuppositions common to men and certain obligations binding on host and guest. Today, these things have become impossibilities. What men could once expect of strangers, they can no longer expect of their own children or dare ask for. The sense of community is rapidly disappearing, and even those rural areas which were once the strongholds of such solidarity now see its erosion. In virtually every part of the world, the sense of community is giving way to the erosive forces of modern life and the overriding control of the state. Society is giving way to the state, and communities exist now only as created and developed by minorities against the current. But there can be no return to the old solidarity. Mankind's epistemological self-consciousness is divisive of such unity, and, on the part of the unregenerate, increasingly hostile to such private communication and interdependence. Another area now subject to rapid erosion is the family. The centrality of the family in biblical culture is clear-cut. The two most serious crimes were offences against God and offences against the family. In many cultures, the most fearful crime of all was parricide, an offence that rendered the guilty hateful even to himself. A man without a family was a contradiction, an object of distrust and suspicion. The family undergirded every aspect of a man's life. And, in Scripture, the very concept of salvation was in terms of a kinsman redeemer. The authority of the family was strong and fundamental, not an oppressive power, but a supporting authority. The family today, however, in all its varieties, is subject to rapid disintegration everywhere, and only the modern atomistic and eroded family survives in many areas. The polyandrous family of Tibet is now being subjected to the disintegrating power of communism, and the old family system of China has been forcibly broken up. In Africa, tribe and family alike are surrendering to Western corrosion, and the handwriting is on the wall for the Eskimos, no less than the jungle folk of the world. Outside of the world of Jesus Christ, the family is steadily breaking down. Family culture is in rapid process of deterioration everywhere, and as man's crisis is stepped up and the shaking of the nations increases, the old forms of life disappear more rapidly, and there is no return to the past. In the past, as with the fall of Rome, familistic culture reappeared because the collapse did not carry all peoples in the empire with it. Moreover, in social catalysis today, there is no agent that itself remains stable while witnessing or precipitating change. The family in particular is no longer a bystander, but itself one of the first subjects of social change. And the family itself, outside limited areas, has abdicated its authority in favour of state and school and become a peripheral institution. Psychiatrists and sociologists, in attempting to revive family culture, emphasise its psychic significance in the development of the child and the emotional health of the adult, and rightly so. But this is to stress one value alone of the home: its ancient religious, educational, economic, and social centrality is not considered, nor its recall desired. At best, the family is given a limited scope in terms of the future. The sense of function and calling is another area of erosion. Only a broken and dying culture fails to manifest in its members a strong sense of calling. This is today conspicuous by its absence. No primitive culture has been found in which this sense of calling is absent. It was once held that the Aboriginal woman of Australia, believed to represent the lowest known culture, lacked any sense of function or calling. The long study of Phyllis M. Cabery, Aboriginal Woman, Sacred and Profane, 1939, clearly depicts the strong sense of sacred function of Aboriginal women in Australia. Imbued with a sense of sacred function, they have a dignity together with a deep satisfaction in their work. Here as elsewhere, it is westernisation which destroys the dignity of position and renders every function profane, empty, and meaningless. In biblical faith, man has a calling as prophet, priest, and king in Christ, and a cosmic significance to his office. But modern man lacks calling. He has excellent working conditions, but no sense of vocation. All cultures everywhere are secularized. They are emptied of meaning. Since culture is religion externalized, the absence of faith means the debauching of a culture and its petrification or collapse. And petrification, once possible, as with China and Japan, is increasingly less possible as the world comes closer to the door of the sleeping culture and more readily threatens its peace. Men who once lived to work now work to play, to seek escape from responsibility and the pursuit of meaning. Thus man is steadily losing everything that makes him man, everything that characterizes him as created in the image of God. What Van Til has called earlier creation grace is in rapid process of erosion and death. Man is obliterating everything that once made his life significant because he hates signification. As a result, the characteristic temper of modern man is a perpetual state of anxiety. Anxiety because his life means nothing. Anxiety because he is constantly burdened by the fact that he has no true burden. During World War II, mental health improved as men gained a cheap cause by means of the war, and at no cost for their desire for an easy conscience. But it was a short-lived and sickly health. It was a borrowed and short-term meaning. A meaningless and purposeless people are dangerous in that they lust after easy causes and cheap meanings. They find in war and hatred easy causes and convenient demons to exercise. A vivid picture of the radical irrationality and meaninglessness of modern man has been given by Georges Simenon in his novel The Man Who Watched the Trains Go By, 1946. Life is a parcel of senseless rules, and the sucker is the man who persists in following them. The course of wisdom is, quote, to be first to break the rules, end quote, and in that way be, quote, sure of not being had, end quote. Man, being purposeless and without calling, when the routine of his life is broken, readily surrenders all the moral standards and principles which were part of that routine. Quote, nobody obeys the laws if he can help it, end quote. Keyes Popinga, having no fundamental faith, quickly deteriorates into a common criminal. But both his respectability and criminality were each in turn accidental and without conviction. He was pliable to circumstance and incapable of direction. On his arrest, he sought to write an autobiographical excuse entitled, quote, The Truth About the Keyes Popinga Case, but found himself unable to write a word, concluding, quote, Really, there isn't any truth about it, is there, doctor? End quote. This perceptive novel is unhappily all too accurate. Modern man without faith tends to be a wastebasket into which miscellaneous experiences fall without purpose or meaning. As a result, he substitutes analysis for meaning. In that dissection, more becomes him than direction. Morton White has aptly called this the age of analysis. Philosophically, that analysis has involved a radical evasion of any concept of a worldview or a metaphysics. The traditional concerns of philosophy are bypassed, as are the ideas of public and private life, the problems of culture, art and politics, for a childish and idealistic analysis of language. Meanwhile, in every area the erosion increases, and man's life becomes more and more meaningless as he is stripped of every structure and form of life, except the monolithic state. This is to be expected. The biblical philosophy of history is insistent that the natural man's life does not stand still, but moves steadily to epistemological self-consciousness, and the deterioration and degeneration his awareness involves. Indeed, the true church is summoned to prepare herself for the day of full cultural responsibility, as witness Paul's appeal, 1 Corinthians 6:1 and 2, quote, Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if this world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? End quote. The word judge is here used in the Old Testament sense, to govern. The saints are to govern the world, ultimately, as alone capable of giving direction, meaning, and cultural form to life in its every aspect. In view of this eventuality, the church must prepare herself by her own internal self-government, by a developed capacity to deal with her problems, by the development of her life in every avenue of home, school, and vocation, and by the philosophical development of our faith in terms of all knowledge and science, for the Christian's function as salt bearer, that is, preserving force, and governor of the world. As the cultural collapse is accelerated, God alone can become the source of culture and meaning, and the Christian becomes the cultural force and agent. Natural man is destroying family, community, society, everything that makes life livable, destroying the meaning of work, destroying the meaning of function, and even destroying meaning as such. In that current theories of semantics imply that meaning in itself is obsolete. The summons to a sleeping church are clear-cut, quote, "What? Know ye not that the saints are to judge the world?" End quote. This is no time for smug pietism and withdrawal. There is no luxury of being raptured out of problems. The kingdoms of this world are to become kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Meanwhile, as the crisis develops, men's hearts feel them for fear. If the cultural destiny of man apart from God is degeneration, then the cultural destiny of the true and consistent Christian must be regeneration. There is no escaping this responsibility. To evade it is to become salt without savour, cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. We have, therefore, an imperative need for Christian education, for the development of a Christian university in terms of Christian theistic epistemological presuppositions. We need to recognise that nothing is more short-sighted and tragic than the limitations of Christianity to ecclesiastical objectives when its responsibility is in terms of the whole of life, and Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as mediator of a cosmic as well as personal redemption. Man is called to exercise his image mandate in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion, subduing the earth agriculturally, scientifically, culturally, artistically, and in every possible way, asserting the crown rights of King Jesus in every realm of life, claiming the kingdoms of this world as the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. The standard of Jesus Christ must be erected in every field of life. This is the fundamental task of Christian education. With the recognition of its growing responsibility, as present realities are shaken, that the unshakable might alone remain. In terms of all this, the Christian cannot limit his functioning to the institutional church, nor become a power manipulator, or placid or stoical bystander. As Henry Van Til has pointed out, culture is not a neutral enterprise. Because Christianity encompasses the totality of life, it must become, in its totality, the source of culture. Quote, "For a people's religion comes to expression in its culture, and Christians can be satisfied with nothing less than Christian organization of society." End quote.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.